Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. And tonight we are looking at the doctrine of unconditional election, or the first main point of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, unconditional election. And when the original writers of the canons addressed this doctrine of election, they did give warning to those who teach the doctrine of election, how it should be done. And they mentioned here something I think very important in Article 14 of the doctrine of divine election. They said this: as the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in Scripture both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the church of God, or taught, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. So they knew that this doctrine could be abused by those who like to delve into things that the Bible speaks nothing about. And this is one of those doctrines that can be abused in that way. But we want to go to the biblical text in order to discuss the doctrine of unconditional election, of unconditional election. But let's begin with our reading of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you may say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make it like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God's choosing to show his wrath and make his power known bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us discernment, that we would learn your word aright and apply it to our lives aright, and you would be glorified in us. Work by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as Americans, we love choices, don't we? We absolutely love our choices. When you have someone come from an impoverished country, they come to one of our grocery stores, and they're going, my goodness, why do you need 25 jars, different kinds of mustard? Why is that? And basically 25 kinds of everything else. Well, we're Americans. We love our choice. I mean, our own choice, our own personal choice, right? Your way, right away kind of thing. It's all about our choices. We love choices. And this doctrine of divine election or of unconditional election, well, it's like putting the spokes in a guy's wheel. Because it's not a comfortable doctrine for those who like their choices, who like their autonomy, who like their independence. You're saying to me that God unconditionally elects me, that I have no say or choice in the matter? How dare you? I'm an American! Now, that might sound silly, but this doctrine has come under many conflicts within the history of the church. And even today, like in every generation, it is a doctrine that is uncomfortable, to say the least. It is a doctrine that is uncomfortable, to say the least. And the passage that we are reading here from Romans chapter 9 might be considered one of the most difficult passages in all of sacred scripture. So you're in for a treat. But I do believe you're in for a treat, because I believe this doctrine is wondrously comforting for the believer. And I'm going to look at two different positions on election very quickly. We heard some in the children's message, but I want to look at two positions on election. It's undoubtedly true that the Bible teaches election. But what do other Christians understand about the doctrine of election? Well, the reason that the canons adored is because there was this group called the Arminians. They followed Jacobus Arminius' teachings and, of course, their own teaching. And their understanding, along with many who have come after them, is that God elects or reproves on the basis of forcing faith or their forcing unbelief. I choose God, and God is foreseeing my choice of him. Of him elects me unto salvation. Election is thus conditioned on or upon my choice. So God sees that I will believe. And because he sees that I will believe in him, he elects me on the basis of my foreseen faith. Thus, election is conditioned on my choice of God. Election number two. Understand, the second understanding, the Calvinist understanding, or here we find in the Canons of Dort, and I will summarize it like this: God elects or reproves me on the basis of his sovereign will. His sovereign will. He chooses me, and I respond to his choosing of me through his regenerating power of my dead heart. Election is thus unconditional and rests in God's freedom to choose me. So the Calvinist position, or the position of the Canons of Dort, is God has freedom to choose me. He is not bound by my choice of him. He is sovereign in winning me to himself. Now let's look at this text, this uncomfortable doctrine that we see the Apostle Paul lay out for the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul begins with looking at actually Isaac, but really, who's the other boy? Ishmael. Ishmael and Isaac. And this argument is, I think, important for us to see. Because for not all are descended from Israel or Israel. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Simply this. The Apostle Paul was passionate for winning Jewish men and women to Christ. That they would see Christ as the Messiah. And that in seeing Christ as Messiah, they would put their faith in him and be saved. But what had been his experience in his ministry in the synagogues? That often within a few Sabbaths, you know, he was kicked out, right? What he found is that the majority of the Jewish people were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the one true Messiah that he was proclaiming to them. And so he says very clearly, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Just because you have natural descent from a Jewish mother doesn't mean you actually one of Israel. No, the Apostle Paul is saying that is a supernatural reality. Did you see that in the text? That it's a supernatural reality. He mentions that, if you look in your text, verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. That's important, Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, what is so amazing about Isaac's birth? It was completely and utterly supernatural. It was not naturalistic. And as the apostle talks about here in our text, he says, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. Simply this is the promised seed to Abraham and Sarah came about by the sovereign will of Almighty God to conceive what could not be conceived. That's simply it. It was all God. And God even determined, at this time, you will have a son. Sarah has no choice in the matter. Not only that, why did God overlook everybody else in Mesopotamia and Ur? Why just Abraham? Why just this one man? Why just him? And he overlooked all the others because God is sovereign to choose whom he will choose. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I am utterly free of the dictates of man to determine what I do. And I think that's very important, because if God is truly sovereign, as the scriptures speak about, if God is truly omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-knowing, his very nature screams at me, he must be sovereign in our salvation. I believe the Apostle Paul is clearly proclaiming that reality by highlighting the reality of the supernatural birth of Isaac. But he's not done, is he? No. He mentions another birth between Esau and Jacob, verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 and 13. And he says very clearly in verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, notice that, before they had done anything good or bad, before they had done anything, actually, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Here we find very clearly in the Word of God that God is choosing one son over the other son before they had done anything good or bad. Before Esau sold his birthright for a bunch of red lentil soup. Before he embarrassed his family. Before Jacob lied in order to get the birthright from his father. Before any of that mess. God sovereignly chose them, not because of anything they had done or anything they would do. Or because he saw Jacob, for he foresaw Jacob's faith. You don't find that in the text at all, do you? He chose Jacob even though he knew he was going to be a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Because if you know anything about Jacob, he is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I wouldn't choose him. I guess I wouldn't choose me either. But see, that's the wonder of God and sovereign grace. It's all about him and his work. And you see that here, Paul is trying to argue. And I think powerfully and profoundly he's doing that. He understands if Jews are going to be won for Christ, it must be God's sovereign work in their life and not mine. I am the proclaimer, I am the preacher, but only God can make it grow. Only God can gather in the flock. Only God. And then he says those words that are shocking from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did it stick? Did you hear that? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And so he anticipates something. He knows what's coming next, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And what's Paul's answer? What's his answer? What's the answer in the text? Not at all. Not at all. And then he quotes Moses from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You and I cannot box the sovereign salvation of God. He is free. But as man, we love to box God in. We like a little God who is useful in our little moments. We don't want this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-electing God. He's too big to handle. But that's the wonder of it. That's the God we need. That's the God of the Word. That's the God of reality. Sovereign in calling His people to Himself. And friends, that should give us courage. That should give us courage. That He is sovereign to work out His plan of salvation as we see in Abraham and Isaac and in Jacob. And we even see it in a man named Pharaoh. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You hear that? It's not on your effort. It's not on your desire. It's fully dependent on God's mercy. And verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart, right? He purposely hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to experience the plagues, those 10 plagues that came on Egypt. And Pharaoh, half the other times, hardened his own heart. So you see both God's sovereignty and you see human responsibility at the same time in the narrative that you find the 10 plagues in. And simply, God is saying this in His Word. He is saying this to the Apostle Paul. I rose up Pharaoh for my glory, but he was a damned man. He was a condemned man, but I rose him up to oppose my people, to demonstrate my power, and I made him into a pile of ash. I destroyed his army. See, we don't, that's too harsh, isn't it, in our culture, but it's not. That's the God we serve. Did he not raise up Nebuchadnezzar? Did he not sovereignly save Nebuchadnezzar? The guy's heart was as hard as a rock. And God took that hard heart and made it alive. That's what God was doing, sovereignly working through the hearts of men. And it's a wondrous doctrine, but it comes with all kinds of questions, of which we're not going to answer most of them, so you're fine that way. Theodicy is really the issue it brings up. Or is God just? Is He just? Is He just? Is He just? Is this God just in doing this? This is the question, isn't it? The apostle is very clear. Absolutely. And I love that section about after the hardening of heart, he anticipates the question, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But then his answer, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You know what I found since the Enlightenment period? One thing that humanity in the West has been very good at is talking back to God, of whittling God down to a small, little, tiny size. And little textbooks that determine that God either exists, well, much more less significantly than He does, or He does not exist at all, and man has now centered information. We are actually God. This is the reality we are facing in our own culture. Man has become God. The reality there is only one God, and he is sovereign to save. He is all-powerful. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is just to do anything he wants with your life. Your life is not your own. You were created. You were fashioned even in your mother's womb. And do you really think you have control and power over your life, over the events of your life? Can you determine when suffering will come and cancer? Or that car accident? Or maybe you're gunned down? Can you determine any of those things? No. Brothers and sisters, we can't almost determine anything in our life. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet still we want a God that's so small that it's dependent on me believing for me to be elect. No, it's all dependent upon God, his sovereign salvation. It makes me want to dance. It's so wondrous. I'm not a good dancer anymore. I never really was. But this doctrine is wondrous, even though it's fraught with all kinds of questions. The question that comes up most harshly, that sits upon the heart heavy, especially for those who have members in our own family who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have rejected him. We see here, has God hated my loved one? This is the doctrine of reprobation. A harsh doctrine, to say the least. But I want to read something out of the Canons of Dort because I do think it's important to actually read the canons. They actually provide a lot of pastoral wisdom in understanding this. And I want to read this. What particularly tends to illustrate and recommend us to the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but some only are elected while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves. You hear that word, willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them a saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last, for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sin. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin. This is answering the question of theodicy. Is God just? The very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, reprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof, which he is not. So you could find it right here in the canons. So people who are not elect to salvation are just simply passed over and judged for their sins that they have already committed and their unbelief. And brothers and sisters, by the way, we are just as deserving as those who are still dead in their sins of trespasses of being condemned by Almighty God. But thanks be to God, he has sent his Son, he has broken into our hearts, and he has sovereignly regenerated our hearts that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get to the comforting part of the doctrine, very quickly. Comforting part of the doctrine, Ephesians chapter 1. If you're there and your Bibles are open, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can. Election, though, as it is an uncomfortable doctrine, election at the same time is a comforting doctrine. It is a wonderful blanket on a cold and an uncertain day. Election, the doctrine of election found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the emphasis is on God the Father here, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Why has God elected you, sister and brother? Why has he elected you? Because you're just good boys and girls? Because you're more deserving than the guy sitting next to you? Not at all. His good pleasure. His good pleasure. That ought to put a smile on your face. It was his good pleasure to save you, to redeem you by the blood of his Son, to take your dead heart and make it alive by the power of the Spirit when you were regenerate. And what we see very clearly is the Father that is speaking through the Apostle Paul to the church desire. He has blessed us, the church. Has he not? In this new life that we have in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then the next verse, he chose us. It doesn't say anything about us choosing him. There is nothing in the entire context of this verse that says anything about us choosing him. It is very clear. It is very deliberate. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Think of that, brothers and sisters. This is not meant to discourage you. This is not meant for you to question, am I one of the elect? Actually, it's meant to build you up and say to you that God chose you before the foundations of the cosmos existed. Before all the galaxies came into place, he had already chosen you, knowing that you would be a rebellious sinner. Wonderful news. That's a love that is like, you can't contain a love like that, because it does say in love, doesn't it? In love, he did this. In love. In love, and he knew exactly every part of your story, and yet he predestined you. He chose you to be his. And then there's that next word about adoption. He predestined us to be adopted, to be called daughters and sons of God Most High through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to the one he loves. And friends, actually the doctrine of reprobation only brings a greater intensity to the wondrous love that God has bestowed upon you. Because you know that you too could be in hell. You too could be eternally lost. You too could be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that why that's there? That's what the Apostle Paul says. And you could say that I'm not there. It's because of all of God's grace. That's why I'm not there. That's why I'm not going there. Because of God's sovereign grace. And now I'm not merely just only saved. I'm a son. Sons and daughters who have rings on their finger, who wear the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. This is not meant for you to doubt. This is meant for you to hope like never before and to live like never before. Stealing a line, I think, from Dave Ramsey, partially. I'm just taking it a little from him. I'm taking that course. I don't know if he's an Arminian, but, you know. But, friends, this is a wondrously comforting doctrine. He's saying to the church in the midst of their struggles, don't you see he's chosen you? Don't you see he's predestined you? Don't you see that he loves you? And if you're evidencing a hunger for him, if you're evidencing you trust in him, body and soul in life and in death, if you are hungering for holiness, and if you're grieved by your sin, oh friends, you ought to have hope this night. Because if the night takes you, you will not be taken. You will be exalted. You will rise to heaven. I mean, this should make us dance and jump up in our seats. What's wrong with the young people? Because this is a wondrous doctrine of comfort to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who follow after him, because no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Oh, friends, this Doctrine is a transforming doctrine. Let me say it very quickly. The first thing this doctrine does is it does this. It humbles you absolutely. Because you know one thing, you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. It's all what He has done. In the sending of His Son, in the incarnation, in His life ministry, in His suffering, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His intercession even now. And His coming again. All for a sinner who does not deserve the grace of God. Better than I deserve. I hear that. That's also from a Dave Ramsey line. Bringing them up all the time. But it's a humbling doctrine. And what thing do we need most in this life? To be haughty, reformed Christians, or to be humbled by the wondrous, sovereign grace of God? If you are a reformed believer, whoop-de-doo. That's what I just said that. Whoop-de-doo. Because you're saved by sovereign grace. You ought to be humbled by that. You ought to be humbled by that. Secondly, election encourages our love for God. Can you see that? Amen? That's what you're supposed to do like good Baptists, but you're not. We do baptize infants and adults. Amen. I heard that. Oh, that's from my mother-in-law. Mom. From the Baptist tradition, as you can see. Election also helps us in our worship. It helps us in our worship. Because when we come here, we know that it's all about God. It's all about what He did and what He's doing and what He will do. And He's working right now in this congregation tonight, sovereignly working in your life. Yes, you are responding to Him by being here. That's part of the doctrine of sanctification, but it helps us in our worship. And lastly, election encourages us in our evangelism. Oh, you didn't know I was bringing that one, huh? Sometimes Reformed believers have been known for one thing in the outside church. Not just one thing, a few things, but this is one of the things. We are a poor evangelistic group. That we do not share our faith promiscuously, as actually there's an old translation, a literal translation of the Canons of Dort that says, preach the gospel promiscuously. And of course, that means something differently today in our modern world, but that's the language. So the Canons of Dort assumed that this doctrine would encourage the church to be preachers of the gospel, proclaimers of God's word. And why would that be? Because God does not need preachers to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can use any single person in the body of Christ to proclaim the gospel because it's He sovereignly works through you and through me to change other people's hearts. And isn't that wondrous? That should free us from a culture of talent. Well, that person's gifted in evangelism. You know, I'll let him do that. That gifted guy. The doctrine of election says you don't have to be gifted. You just have to be a saint. You just have to be born again. You just have to be sovereignly saved by God to be a proclaimer of Him. And that means every one of us here. Because if there's one thing that God uses to accomplish His sovereign ends, it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God into salvation for those who believe, and the doctrine of election screams that out to the church. And we should go out with that confidence out that door and into the workplace and into our homes. All for whose glory? God's glory. The doctrine of election says two things very clearly. It's all about the glory of God. And secondly, this doctrine is for your comfort. God wants to comfort you in this wonderful truth. May you be comforted. May you glorify God. And may you proclaim His gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You love Your people and that You have sovereignly won us. Even before the foundations of the earth, You chose us and gathered us. And to that we give You the praise. May we be known for our doxologies more than our arguments. And that our praise would come forth in proclaiming Your word to people who need to hear Your word and be gathered in to Your church. Father, use the weakness of Your people and work supernaturally in our lives as we live out the gospel and as we proclaim the gospel, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.